You're listening to a sermon from Grace Church, located in Frisco, Texas. Get to know Grace Church better by visiting our website at www.gracechurchfrisco.org. Today's speaker is Pastor Craig Cabanis.
Thanks, Aaron. Wonderful to be with you this morning. If we've not met, my name's Craig. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to be back with you. I was out last week. I was speaking at a church in South Philly, South Philadelphia, and it's a church that we're connected to in the group of churches we are a part of, Trinity Fellowship Churches. Their lead pastor has spoken here before. Jeff Betcher is his name. You may remember him. He's spoken at some of our youth events, and one of the reasons I was excited to be there is that we're actually sending a team to their church in June to help them reach their neighborhood through some evangelistic efforts. It's a group of students from our church. They're high school students that we're going to send with some adults that will be serving them later in June. So I was there and got to connect with them and say we are eager to send our young people here, and it was a great time. Had a Philly cheesesteak, and so it was all good. But at any rate, I want to let you know that's where I was and that we have an ongoing upcoming ministry in that community and in that church. Well, today I'm going to talk, we're in a series called A Better Story, celebrating God's design for gender, marriage, and sex. So we did gender 2 weeks ago. Caleb did a fantastic job on marriage last week. And today I'm going to talk about A Better Story, sex. And I just realized that you know, this is an impossible task. I'm going to preach a topical sermon today because there's not a single passage of the Scripture where we would get a full idea of what the Bible has to say about sex. And I just realized that we come in here today with all kinds of experiences and thoughts, and there's just no way that I will address everyone's individual questions or experiences or so I will. My goal is going to be more modest. It's going to be to say, you know, what is the purpose of sex according to the Bible? And it is a better story than the story we live in, our culture's story. And our culture has a story about sex, absolutely. It's not a unified story, but there's a majority report about what the purpose of sex is in our culture. And that's because we live downstream from the sexual revolution of the 1960s. And things have changed drastically since then. And oftentimes we think about the sexual revolution of the 1960s and we think about, well, the slogan, if it feels good, do it. That's sort of the mantra and what that was all about. But it was about something much more than if it feels good, do it. The sexual revolution brought about the idea that individual freedom needn't conform to any external standard. So one's individual choices, especially regarding sex and sexuality, needn't conform to any external standard, whether it's tradition, whether it's the culture standard, certainly whether it is God's standard. No need to conform, but each person has the freedom to determine their own identity. Each person has the freedom to pursue their own sexual desires without limit, except the limit that it be with a consenting adult. But other than that, the sexual revolution really removed any kind of external standard and made it the responsibility of the individual to determine what they want, what they will pursue sexually. I read an article from Vox this week, and its title was "Romantic Norms Are in Flux. No wonder everyone's obsessed with polyamory." Romantic norms may be in flux, but so are titles in journalism. It's like two sentences for the title of this article. But this article I'm going to read you, I'm going to read you parts of it. I'm going to read a very insightful quote from the article that really that shows us where we are today as a culture. And that's the last I'm going to say about the culture for the most part. The goal of this series is to talk about God's better story. But you have to see what kind of darkness that the light is shining within. Romantic norms are in flux. No wonder everyone's obsessed with polyamory. It says, this is how the article opens, "Everyone's talking about polyamory. You might have read about it, at least if you pay attention to the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, the New Yorker, the Washington Post, the Atlantic, or New York Magazine. And then it just gives an array of articles that have been published on polyamory by those various publications. It gives a definition of polyamory as the practice of having consensual, romantic, sexual relationships with multiple people. And what would be important here is to say multiple people simultaneously, not consecutively. So consensual, romantic, or sexual relationships with multiple people. So it could be a married person. If it's a married person, it'd be called an open marriage, to be having a romantic and sexual relationships with people one's not married to. And the consensual part means that everybody that you are having, you are in love with, or having a romantic relationship, or having sexual relationships with, they would know that you're doing that with other people as well. So the consensual part, what makes it ethical, ethical non-monogamy in the world's language, ethical non-monogamy would be a type of a freedom described there, but the ethical part is that you let your partners know, you let your husband, your wife, or your boyfriend, girlfriend, whatever it is, know that you have other romantic sexual relationships. The article says Americans' attitude toward monogamy have evolved. More than one in five single adults have engaged in some form of consensual non-monogamy. 51% of adults under 30 say that open marriages are acceptable. Now, that's the Pew Center research. This isn't just some, you know, tabloid journalism. That's legitimate survey. 51% of adults under 30 say that an open marriage is acceptable. And then here's the money quote of the article. This quote comes from an author who's written multiple books on polyamory. There's been this deconstruction wave for the last few decades, the author says. Straightness was deconstructed, and then gender has been deconstructed, and now it's monogamy's turn. While the prospect of a life outside monogamy and marriage might threaten people's images of the lives they imagined they'd have, it could also allow people the freedom to create something potentially even more meaningful. That is the sexual revolution, and this is the chapter we're on in the sexual revolution, is now that straightness, heterosexuality has been deconstructed, and now that gender has been deconstructed, this commentator said the next step in our culture is for monogamy to be deconstructed. Why? Because it gives freedom for someone to create something more meaningful. More meaningful. That this is the individual's right and freedom to create their own meaning. And in this case, it could come from ethical non-monogamy, to use their term, or polyamory. Multiple partners, multiple romances, multiple loves. At the same time. This is the culture we live in, and it's a confusing time, especially if you're a young person. It's a confusing time. But the Bible is not confused at all, and the story that God gives us about sex is not confusing at all. It's really quite clear. And I'm going to give today five purposes of sex as seen in the Bible. Five purposes. Here's the first one. Number one, procreation. Let me read to you Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So, it might be surprising to many people, but sex shows up in the first chapter of the Bible. We're not 28 verses in until sex is actually mentioned. As a matter of fact, the first command given to the first couple, their first responsibility is to have children, that they should have children which will fill the earth, and generation after generation, multiplication of image bearers who would worship God. That was God's goal. He created earth, and he made everything good. He created the first couple. It was very good, he said. And then he gave them the charge to multiply so that they would have children, their children would have children, and so on and so on. So throughout Scripture, from this verse forward, the Bible portrays children as a blessing, not as an inconvenience, not as a deterrent to my personal freedom, but as a blessing. That's God's better story to start with. Now, we're going to say much more than procreation, but that's the better story to start with, that children are a blessing from the Lord. And the way children come, the way children arrive, the Scripture makes clear to us, and we all know, is through sexual intercourse. By God's design, with a husband and a wife, having sex and then having children, and those children do the same and have children, and those on and on. That is God's plan. Now, when I say that it's from a husband and a wife, and it's their children, I'm not diminishing in any way adoption, but simply acknowledging that new life is created by God through sex. Historically, and this is hard for us to imagine because of the world we live in, but historically, procreation and sex have always been tied together, or at least the potential of procreation and sex have always been tied together. We live in a world where that's not the case, where procreation and sex are completely separated. One reason is that we have readily available contraception, and when contraception doesn't work, there's the availability of abortion. So people separate procreation from sex. Now, this is not I'm not going to go into the topic of contraception. I believe that most Christians do accept the use of contraception. Nor do I believe that procreation needs to be the goal of every sexual act. But we must be open to the possibility. We must be open to the possibility and realize that procreation is essential to the meaning of sex. This is one reason that adultery, which is having sex with someone who's married, or if you're married, having sex with someone that you're not married to. Fornication is two single people having sex. So this is one reason why adultery and fornication are forbidden. Adultery and fornication are entirely outside the purpose of procreation. Rarely is someone trying to have a baby with someone else's spouse. Young people that are hooking up aren't looking to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's not on the Tinder app. They're not giving this verse as a recommendation. They're not doing that for the purpose. They have separated sex completely from the purpose of procreation. So what about the infertile couple or the couple that is past childbearing years? The fact that every time you have sex, you don't conceive a child just means that the sexual union is for more than procreation. It's for more than that, but that's an integral part. Procreation is one purpose of sex. Number two, a second purpose of sex is oneness. Oneness. Sex seals and celebrates the one flesh relationship between a husband and wife. So in chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis, I'm going to read 2:18 and then 21 through 25. It says this, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now skip down to verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So God says it was not good for Adam to be alone. He's going to make a helper fit for him. The word fit means corresponding. So like him, created as an image bearer like him, created from him, it says, a deep sleep fell upon him, and yet different than him. Similar to him, human, equally an image bearer, created with dignity, worth, and value, and yet different from him in some very specific ways. And She is created sexually different from Adam. And that probably is part of what leads to verse 23, which is the first poetic expression in the history of humanity, where he says, "This at last she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me." That's usually read with some enthusiasm because he's just named all the animals and a suitable companion was not found for him. So now he's like, wow, you know, there's a wow sense over that. She fits him. She corresponds to him. They are physically and sexually complementary. There's a complementarity about them, about their design. God then tells us that becoming one is at the heart of marriage. Verse 24, "A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So a man is to leave his family of origin, and he is to hold fast to his wife, and they are to join together in this relationship that is described as one flesh. Now, if you notice, there is a permanence to this relationship. The man is to hold fast to her. The man is to stick to her. The old language was cleave. Leave your father and mother and cleave. He's to cleave to his wife. That's covenant language. It's covenant language in the Old Testament. Marriage is a covenant before God who brought the pair together. We see that elsewhere in the scripture. Malachi 2, for instance, calls marriage a covenant of companionship. So a covenant is higher than a contract. It's a holy commitment before God. It's a solemn pledge of an exclusive lifelong commitment between a man and a woman before God. So God's better story is that Adam and Eve, or whomever, because it says it does apply to anyone, verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." The example of Adam and Eve was a prototype for others. And so he's saying that they are to be permanently, solemnly committed to an exclusive sort of relationship, and that exclusive relationship is part of that exclusive relationship is their sexual union. The consummation of this covenant, consummation means completion, the completion of this covenant comes through their physical union. They become one flesh. And while one flesh means far more than sexual intercourse, it certainly doesn't mean any less. Sexual intercourse becomes the sign of their covenant together. It seals the agreement, setting the relationship apart from all other relationships. This is God's better story. Again, the one flesh means more than sex. We are embodied souls. We have an exterior and an interior to our humanity. And so it's not just the uniting of sexual organs, it's the uniting of all that the man is and all that the woman is. The one flesh relationship is a uniting emotionally, personally, spiritually. It's a uniting legally. It's a uniting economically. We are sharing all that we are and becoming one with another person. And just as the Old Testament, whenever there was a covenant, they had covenant renewal ceremonies. So every time the married couple has sex, they are recognizing their exclusive commitment to one another. Tim Keller, in a book on marriage, which we have out there for you if you'd be interested in buying it at the Resource Center, he said, "Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, 'I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you.'" That's what the sexual relationship says. And that's foreign in the world that we live in for so many people. Sex consummates the marriage covenant, but in an ongoing way, it also celebrates and confirms and deepens the oneness that the couple experiences. Their regular physical union is a celebration of the union of their whole lives into one flesh. I have a drink for this next point. There is a Dutch, I hope nobody hears from the Netherlands, but there's a Dutch slang word for sex. It's nien. Now, I don't think it's a dirty word, but if it is, then this sermon will probably blow up on YouTube in the Netherlands. I don't think it's dirty, but it is slang. Nyen is a slang word for sex in Dutch, and it means literally sewing, like needle and thread, sewing. And it's funny. It's a slang, but it's biblical. Someone wrote about that word and said two pieces of material are put on top of each other and then attached in a way that will keep them secure and fastened to each other long after the sewing is over. That's a biblical idea, sewing, being attached through physical union and connecting. It's not just two bodies connecting like a handshake. It's two people sewn together in a one flesh relationship. This is the very point that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is telling the church not to visit temple prostitutes. Now, whenever I get discouraged about the church in America or something in our church, I just read Corinthians and realize people are getting drunk at they're having to teach things like don't get drunk at the Lord's Supper and don't visit prostitutes, and because everybody's doing it, or many people are, so it's kind of like, okay, Lord, there is grace upon the church in America and upon us today, is there not? But this is what he says to them. He doesn't just say, don't have sexual intercourse with prostitutes because that's down at the temple and that's idolatrous, which is true. He could have said that. He doesn't say, don't have sex with them because he doesn't just say it's forbidden by the Ten Commandments, though it is, and that would have been enough. But this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 16. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute become one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. So he's saying you're entering into this one flesh relationship. You're united to Christ, and now you are uniting with someone that you are not married to in a one flesh relationship. And so two verses later, he says, flee sexual immorality, because it is more than a physical act. The Corinthians said, the body is for food, and food is for the body. That was like a hashtag that they used, which meant it's just the body. You can sleep with whoever you want because it's just a physical action. And he's saying, no, you're becoming one flesh with this prostitute. And so this is wrong because it's more than a physical act. You're not in an exclusive, permanent, one flesh covenant of marriage with that person. That's what he says. The intimacy of the one flesh relationship is demonstrated in another biblical word as well. And that is the verb to know. In Genesis 4, 1, the Bible says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. It's an interesting word. He knew her. It wasn't just that he was aware of her because she conceived, so he had sex with her is what happened. But it calls it a knowing of another person. That's powerful because sex is intended to cultivate a knowing, a more intimate knowing of one's spouse, a unique knowing that comes through exposure and vulnerability, intimacy, openness, transparency. The sexual union is a knowing of another person unlike any other knowing that we have with anyone else. And that's another reason it's to be shared exclusively in a one-flesh marriage. It is saying that I am sharing this personal, intimate knowledge of me only with you in the context of our lifelong covenant commitment. Now, as I'm going through the ideal, I realize that many of us in the room may be thinking, I've not lived up to that ideal. I'm going to share with you a great quote from Christopher Ashe in a book on marriage. He says, the gospel is not for the sexually upright, but for the sexually fallen, which is everyone in this room, if we look at our hearts. Everyone in this room is sexually fallen, and the gospel is our forgiveness and our hope, and it's our power to change. If you carry shame from your past sexual sins, there is forgiveness in Christ, who gives a clean slate and a hope for tomorrow. If you're currently involved in sexual sin, God would call you to repent, turn from that, and ask for help from a mature leader in the church who can come alongside you and help you disentangle from the trap you may find yourself in today. And there's power to change. You can get free from the darkness by bringing it into the light. And you can be redeemed and restored as well. So there's hope in the gospel. If you have struggles in your intimate life as a married couple, know that you are not alone. There's help in the church for you as well. And realize this, that we don't live in a Genesis 1 and 2 world. We live in the Genesis 3 world after the fall. And so that means every couple is hindered in their oneness in a variety of ways, through their sins, through health issues, through age, could be various emotional or psychological reasons that they are hindered in their oneness. There'll be more on that later. I'm going to talk about the fall, do a whole message on the fall. But at this point, we're still on creation. So he creates it for procreation and to cultivate this oneness. Number three, love. Love. Sex is an ongoing expression of love that the husband and wife share. When expressed selflessly for the joy of one's spouse, sex is the most intimate and personal way of actually expressing love. The sexual union communicates, I love you, I'm joined to you, I am one with you, I'm committed to you. It expresses, I'm exclusively yours, as we said earlier. Now, love is certainly hinted at in the creation account. It's probably only a hint. But Adam, this bursting into poetic expression, this at last, after seeing all the animals especially, at last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is really a love at first sight kind of a deal. This would blow away every rom-com because there's no tension because of sin and any of that kind of stuff, right? This is perfect. They're both sinless at this point. And so there's probably a notion of love there, though it's not explicit. And the idea of leaving father and mother and cleaving is a notion of love as well. It's a committed kind of love that I'm going to leave my family and form a new family. There's probably some idea of love out there as well. But the idea of romantic love and sex isn't really detailed in the creation account in Genesis. To find that, you'd have to look elsewhere in the Bible, for instance, like the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is an uninhibited celebration of marital love and marital sexual relationship, as it was intended to be. The poems in the Song of Solomon use the term love, as a matter of fact, for sex. Many a times, the actual term, when it says love, it means sex. So, for instance, in chapter 2, the woman says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So what she's saying is, don't prematurely have sex, is what she's saying. The awakening of love is entering into a sexual relationship with her beau, the man of her dreams. Love is shorthand for sex. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see that in marriage, sex is not only an expression of romantic love or erotic love, as it is in Song of Solomon, but it's also an expression of agape love, that is, sacrificial love. Agape love is God's kind of love that's sacrificial, that prefers the other, that serves the other. This is the idea behind Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians, where he says marital love is selfless love, essentially, and selfless love is to characterize the couple's sexual relationship. So in 1 Corinthians 7, for instance, he says that each is to give sexually to their spouse, his or her spouse, to please the other. And he says, with rare exception, do not deprive one another. The passage it actually says, do not deprive one another, except for rare exception. He gives a couple of reasons there. But marital sex is to be an expression of selfless love, that is a preference, a love seeking to please the other. It is certainly a romantic love, it is certainly an erotic love, Song of Solomon, but it is also a love that is self-giving, selfless, that loves the other. Very different story than what's happening so much in our culture today, which is not about give in a lifelong commitment, but rather take in the moment. That's not the better story. Number four, pleasure. Pleasure. Some of the most heretical false teaching is that God is opposed to pleasure. country singer and songwriter Butch Hancock said the following. Life in Lubbock, Texas taught me two things. One is that God loves you and you're going to burn in hell. The other is that sex is the most awful, filthy thing on earth and that you should save it for someone you love. Now, I don't know if that was poor communication from the churches in Lubbock or selective hearing from our friend Butch, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Scripture doesn't teach that sex is awful or filthy, but rather that it's one of the most glorious and pleasurable of human experiences. This is why we're committed to telling the true, better story. So something that is a glorious gift is received as a glorious gift. God created the pleasure of sex, and we dishonor him when we think of sex, as the country singer said, as dirty or bad. We glorify him, on the other hand, when we enjoy marital sex with freedom and joy. The Bible models this for us. I'm going to read a couple of passages to you with minimal comment because of time and because if this was an adult audience exclusively, I did exegete some of this many years ago, which is crazy. I did teach the Song of Solomon with sixth graders and up present, and some of those families aren't in the church anymore, but so I really did. Those of you here 7 years ago, remember, this is the very tame version. But I'm going to read this and let it stand for itself and make a comment or two. Song of Songs, chapter 4. And when the woman is talking about her garden, she's talking, it's a sexual reference. Let me just say that. It's about her sexuality. It's a sexual reference. Song of Solomon 4, verse 10. How beautiful, he says, is your love, my sister. Not a blood sister. It's a reference to her. A woman that he loves. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked away is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, the flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. And she says, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friend, the others, the chorus says, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. So there's another example where love is just the title for sex. That's veiled language. But it is describing a sexual encounter after marriage. Her garden has been locked, but now he has come to enjoy all the pleasure of the garden with all of his senses. If you picked that up, it was a full sensory experience, pleasurable for him. I'm going to read you a few verses out of Proverbs as well. This is Proverbs 5, a father instructs his son regarding the intoxication of sexual love that he should anticipate with his wife. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with the forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. So Proverbs 5 here, pleasure is expected, it is celebrated, it is compared to intoxicating joy. The man is to be intoxicated with the love of his wife, And the love there, I'm sure, includes all manner of love, but it certainly includes, because of the physical expression mentioned there, it certainly includes sexual intimacy as well. So these passages describe sex in a way that's almost transcendent, that it's moving beyond physical pleasure into intoxication, into this celebration in Song of Songs as well. Dennis Hollinger, in a book, The Meaning of Sex, said, "In marital sex, we experience pleasure that is physical, but also emotional and spiritual. For true pleasure is far more than a tingling of nerve endings. Yet the tingling of nerve endings and the physical side of pleasure is part of the gift. Its fullness, however, is experienced in relationship to the other human pleasures, such as the joy of commitment, security, fidelity, and the deep consolation that is God's doing." I think this is so helpful, because what you see in Proverbs and what you see in Song of Songs, it is not just a physical experience, the tingling of nerve endings, he calls it, but it is this higher sense of, that's only experienced, this higher sense of pleasure that comes in the joy of commitment, the security and the fidelity and the deep consolation that this is God's doing. So this is before God. This is God's gift. This is a gift from God that is being celebrated. But it is also something that brings a higher pleasure when it is tied to exclusivity and commitment. I think he is right about that. And that is why he warns his son. Certainly, he could have a physical experience with an adulteress, no doubt. But he said, don't be intoxicated there. Be intoxicated with your wife. And ultimately, that one flesh relationship brings a level of pleasure that is not matched in random experiences. When pleasure is pursued as an end in itself, outside the bonds of a one-flesh relationship, like hooking up, adultery, fornication, the pleasure often wanes over time. And so the person needs more partners to get the same experience that they had before, or they need more exotic experiences. But in a secure relationship of married trust, transparency, and commitment, pleasure can actually increase over time, because the relationship deepens. As the emotional intimacy deepens, as the relationship grows, the transparency, the intimacy, the communication of the overall relationship, the pleasure rises with the relational intimacy. As the relationship grows, so the sexual experience can grow. In fact, marriage doesn't limit pleasure at all. It actually increases it. Multiple partners doesn't increase the gift of pleasure. As the father says to the son, don't let your streams be channeled out everywhere. In other words, it's like if a river is confined by river banks, it is a powerful force. Whereas if water is scattered in all directions without the boundaries of the riverbanks, it dissipates. And that is so it is with sexual pleasure, because it's not just a physical relationship, it's an overall emotional, personal relationship. And as that deepens, so does the sexual experience and the pleasure that is experienced in it. So it's the article I read to you to begin with is grievous, because people who are chasing all of that, looking for what can only be found by God's design, and they will chase and chase and chase, and like a parched man drinking salt water, will find it does not deliver, it does not quench their thirst. Only God does that. So, procreation, oneness, love, pleasure, and five is the overarching one, the glory of God. All of this is for the glory of God. How is our sexuality for the glory of God? Well, first of all, we give God thanks, which I've already referred to. We give God thanks for the gift of sex. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord, James 1 is what it says. And we want to follow the gift back to the giver, offering him thanks. Ephesians 5 says to avoid sexual immorality and even crude joking. So don't tell crude sexual jokes, it says, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So he's actually saying don't joke crudely about sex, but give thanks for it. Now we have a wide range of views and feelings and experiences concerning sex in the room. You may be a married person and say, I don't see what the big deal is. I'm not that interested anymore. Another may say, it's difficult to even discuss this given my past. For some, it might even seem like this is some kind of marital obligation rather than the joy intended by the passages that I read to you this morning. But sex is given as a gift for a married couple, and we must start by recognizing and thanking God. That's the starting point, is to thank God for His gifts. Don't think of it as an issue in the first place between you and your spouse. Think of it as an issue in the first place between you and God and how you relate to what God has given as a gift to cultivate in your one flesh relationship. Others may say, well, sex is always on my mind. It's what I think about all the time. Well, for the married couple, you too need to look back to God with thanks, realizing that sex is a gift and you are to worship the giver and not the gift. Sex is a wonderful gift, but it is a terrible God, as many people will say. Secondly, we glorify God through our own obedience. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Bible teaches that our bodies are not made for immorality. Verses 19 and 20 say, you are not your own, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. How do we do that? Well, by obeying His word. We don't pursue immorality. If we are single, we live a chaste life, and I'm going to address singles in this series. I'll have a whole sermon on singleness, which I realize that today is not so much. We don't pursue immorality. If we're married, pursue your spouse. Seek to grow in relational intimacy first, and that is the priority of the one flesh relationship. We glorify God by enjoying His gifts and by loving selflessly and by worshiping Him alone. Now, again, I can't say everything in a sermon. We'll talk about the fall, which shatters the intimacy between God and people and between one another in the marriage. I said we'll come back and speak to singles. But today my goal is just to show that God's story is better. His story of procreation, His story of oneness, His story of love, His story of pleasure, and all of that for His glory. Our culture very much does treat sex as a god. And because that is the case, it never satisfied and it never can when being pursued apart from God's design. God's better story is for better relationships, deeper intimacy, growing rather than diminishing pleasure, deeper love characterized by giving rather than shallow experiences characterized by selfish taking, a one flesh sharing of life rather than merely sharing a bed. It's a sharing of life. And the good news that Jesus gives is that He forgives us through the cross and resurrection where we failed His word. He forgives, wipes our slate clean, and gives us new hope and new power to live in a way that does honor and glorify Him. For the married couple, He gives power to grow in gratitude and godliness as we celebrate the gift of marital oneness. And for all of us, He calls us to worship Him, the giver, and not the gift of sex or any other gift. Most of what is damaging around sexual desire in our experience and in our world is that it becomes an idol. It becomes a place where thought, money, intention, pursuit, everything is directed toward. And that's the issue, is idolatry, that we want to ultimately know God and celebrate Him as the giver of good gifts and turn away from idolatry to experience the wholeness that He has for us.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Grace Church. To receive future messages, subscribe to the podcast on iTunes or listen online by visiting our website at gracechurchfrisco.org.